Okay, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Job 38. I thought this would be a fitting text. Job 38, verse 22 and 23. Job 38, 22 and 23 as an introduction to another installment of talking about God's sovereign decree and purpose, walking through the Word of God and what it teaches about the nature of God's sovereignty over His creation. Job 38, verses 22 and 23. Here we have one of the many, many questions that God poses to Job when he demands an audience with him and wants to know what's going on in his life. God throws this among many other questions at him. Verse 22. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? I have a documentary in my library called God of Wonders, which is a fascinating documentary, and they talk about snow as a phenomenon in nature, and it's a truly astounding thing to think about, the way that water crystallizes, the way that it does, that the snowflakes are unique. Every single one of them is unique, and they're just beautiful. When they're able to capture them and look at them under a microscope and see the details of the way that they have the six things on them, and they always are designed differently, and yet each wing of it looks the same. It's really just an astounding thing. Every single snowflake, God is asking Job, hey Job, why don't you tell me about the treasury of snow? Why don't you tell me about the treasury of hail? And why don't you think about this? The number of snowflakes that will ever fall in this world has been decreed by God, and it's either an odd or an even number. And God knows which one it is. And you know what? No one in this world will ever know it, which one it is, but God does. And he's saying, hey, Job, since you are in the mood for questioning, how about I question you? Why don't you tell me about the snow that falls? Why don't you tell me about the hail that falls, among many other things? You see, that's why that to go through those chapters would just take forever, and we don't necessarily have that long. Let's pray together, if we would, please. Our Father in heaven, we come before your sovereign majesty this evening, and we confess that you are indeed the King over all creation, over all that comes to pass, you have decreed. And we know that you are the Lord and Master of history, of all that takes place. And that's a comforting thought to us who know you. And we just thank you that we can live our lives in the peace of that comfort, knowing that you always have all of our times and seasons in your hands, and that you know exactly what's going to happen to us, and that you are good towards us in that way. And we pray that you would bless us now as we walk through many passages. Help us to see the emerging picture of your comprehensive sovereignty for the purpose of your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we push on through our overview of Scripture and its teaching concerning the sovereign plan of God, his sovereign decree. That includes, as our confession says in chapter 3, points 1 and 2, it decrees all that comes to pass. And God's kingship over his creation, which is the theater for the display of his glory. And there are many points to this evening's message. We're going to finish up our very high-level overview of the Old Testament and move into several New Testament points as well on this issue of the high watermarks, the high statements that are made throughout Scripture about the nature of God's sovereignty. I'll tell you when I'd like you to actually turn to a passage, but you're not going to be able to get to all these. So just kind of listen. I'll explain each point, but I'm going to have you turn to some sections of Scripture with me. We're told in the Old Testament very clearly, in the simplest possible terms, that the blessings of salvation are said to clearly be upon those who are chosen by God. Psalm 65, verse 4, the Scripture says, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts." And think about that. You can hear someone saying, well, yeah, God chooses everybody, and then by our free will we come. No, it says, blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you in order that he may dwell in your courts. You see how clear that is? Who comes to God? Who approaches him? The ones that are chosen. Why do they come? He causes them to. The psalm writers are also explicit and clear, indicating that whatever it is that God pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. So you will never have this idea that God has this will, this desire that goes unfulfilled, or that he really, really wants something to take place, but he's thwarted by his creation or by the wills of men and so on and so forth. That is no part of the revelation of God that he has given us in Scripture. Thirdly, when it comes to the individual decisions that men make, even after they have pondered their plans and made their plans, is said to be ultimately from God. I want you to see these. Look at Proverbs chapter 16. There's three verses in that chapter that are very relevant to this. Proverbs 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. And as we're looking, as you're turning there, as we look at these three verses in Proverbs 16, I want you to think about this is the very area that Arminian theologians and open theist theologians, this is the very kind of area that they claim God has no sovereignty over. They'll say God is sovereign over some things. He's made certain prophecies about Jesus. Those are set in stone. There's certain prophecies about the future. Those are set in stone. But everything else is just left up to the free autonomous wills of men. Now look at verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man. Now that's very obviously a generalization. To men in general, the preparations of the heart belong to men. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Look at verse 4 of chapter 16. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. He's almost saying that specifically to open theists and Arminians. That who would say, yeah, we believe God has made most things for himself. All for himself. Well, he just means all in a general sense. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Verse 9 of the same chapter. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Brothers and sisters, that is a truism of every human being. They plan their way, but the Lord directs their steps. Look at verse 33 of chapter 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every casting of lots, every throw of a dice, every single thing like that, its decision is from God. So his decree does not encompass just big things. The scriptures labor the point. They talk about the most mundane things in existence and say it's ultimately from God. It's all under his sovereign decree, under his control and power. And as I've said to you before, God does this constantly in scripture. Arguments from the lesser to the greater. God claims sovereignty over insignificant and trifling things in order to show us that all things ultimately are under his decree and his sovereign providence. Every time a dice is thrown, the number it lands on is not by chance, but rather is from God's sovereign decree and plan. Even the mundane things are from the Lord. Look over at Proverbs 19:21. Proverbs 19:21. And again, I want to point out to you, this is the very kind of thing, if you read the Arminians, I've been reading a book called Perspectives on Election and listening to Arminians and Reform guys talking back and forth. This is the very kind of thing they claim God is not sovereign over. Look at it, 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Look over at chapter 20, verse 24 in Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? You hear that? Ultimately, it's under the umbrella of God's sovereign providence, his decree and control. Here's a key point of application. Believing in chance is a pagan way of thinking. That is a non-Christian way of thinking. Looking at the events of life as if there is something causing them or bringing them to pass in an utterly chaotic and purposeless fashion is contrary to knowing the one true and living God of Scripture. I want you to think with me for a moment. Think very carefully about the concept of chance, what that means when people use that word. When people speak of something happening accidentally or by chance, what they are really saying is that those events came from nothing, with no purpose, and no cause. And obviously, that's an irrational way of thinking. Completely uncaused events. I want you to remember a narrative from Scripture. I'm going to have you turn to this passage in a moment. I'll give you the reference in just a second. Let me set it up for you. Remember the narrative from 1 Samuel in which the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant? And everywhere the Ark went, what happened? Everyone's breaking out with tumors and all kinds of horrible things are happening everywhere. Even the false god of the Philistines, Dagon. His statue keeps falling over on its face. Remember that narrative? Until, in fact, everything is broken on Dagon and the only thing left is his torso. The Philistines become frightened and they want to send the ark back where it came from. And the Philistines ask their pagan diviners, the pagan priests, what should we do? Everywhere this ark is, everyone's breaking out in tumors and everything else. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. And this is what the pagan priests of the Philistines, the pagan priests of Dagon, here's what they said. Here was their advice about what to do. Look at verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now therefore, make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, of Yahweh, and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. Who's the he here? The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the people of Israel. If we let the cows go and it takes the ark back to Israel, then we'll know that it was Yahweh that did it. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance. You see the way they think? That's how pagans think. They really look at things as just pure chance, pure accident. God's not in it. God has nothing to do with it. It took him by surprise too. You hear the way those pagan Philistine diviners think? Hey, if the cows take it back to Beth Shemesh, then we'll know that Yahweh has done it to us. If the cows just sort of wander off into the distance with the ark, then we'll know that all these tumors and difficulties that we've had and Dagon falling over had nothing to do with Yahweh. It was just all by chance. That's how pagans think. Things are really by chance. They're not really under the decree and sovereign providence of God. Dr. R.C. Sproul said, if chance exists, chance, but meaning uncaused events that have no purpose, no cause, no design, they come from nowhere. If chance exists, then the God of the Bible does not exist. Think about that. If there really is, this is very important, like philosophically, biblically, you've got to understand this. If there really is a source of events and circumstances that is outside of God, and outside of his control, which brings about events unknown to God except as they happen, then God is not ultimate, and we must be dualists. That there are two ultimate powers that exist. There are two sources of events, sources of things that happen. You see the point? You can't believe ultimately in chance, that anything is ultimately by chance. And remember, as soon as people move in that direction, you're on the fast track to open theism. And remember, I gave you the quotation from one of the most, or not open theism, but to middle, well, open theism and a whole bunch of other horrible theologies that are blasphemous against God. The other one being middle knowledge. Remember, I gave you that quotation from William Lane Craig, who said, God has to play the cards he's been dealt. Remember that? And of course, Reform guys have been asking these guys since Louis de Molina, under the instigation of Ignatius Loyola, of the Jesuits, Reform guys have been asking them for centuries, and who's dealing the cards? God has to play the cards he's dealt. Who's the dealer? Where is he getting the cards? Can there be uncaused events? Can there be things really by chance? Don't think like the priests of Dagon. There are many Christians who think that way. That there actually is such a thing as chance. There is not. You have God and his decree. It's his universe. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All that exists is created by God and for God, for the display of his glory, even if we don't understand it. That's why it's here. So there are not two ultimate sources of events. There is only one. God is supreme and ultimate. It's not God versus the card dealer, I guess you would have to call him. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. I want you to see this one too. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 7, and then verse 12. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, and then verse 12. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, and then verse 12. Here the scripture, the prophet Isaiah is pronouncing woes against the people of Israel. And God, through Isaiah, says this, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." In verse 7, "Yet he does not mean so," meaning Assyria. Assyria does not mean to be the executioner of God's wrath. "Nor does his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy." Now, do you hear what he's saying here? It is not the intention of the Assyrians or their king to be the rod of God's anger against Israel. Their motive is only arrogance and to destroy. And yet God is saying, woe to them. I am going to send them against my people to destroy them. But they're not doing it for the same reason I want them to, but I'm stirring them to go do it. Now look down at verse 12. "Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem." Now what's he mean by that? What is this work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem? It's God bringing Assyria against them to destroy them. God did it. Look at the rest of verse 12. "That he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." God's decree and plan is to send Assyria against Israel to bring judgment against them for their sins. And then God pronounces a woe upon Assyria for doing it. Many years ago, I remember being directed to this passage by a good reform book and kind of really being jarred by that. God can stir the hearts of an entire nation to go against someone and then punish them for doing it. And it's one of those things, yes, this is his creation. He will do with it what he wants to do. He will glorify himself however he sees fit to glorify himself with men and nations. And if he wants to raise up a nation to destroy his people Israel, to be a scourge against them, and then punish them because they did it out of arrogance and pride, he is free to do that with his creation. Fifthly, this evening, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. I want you to see all three of these passages in the book of Isaiah. Looking at these three texts, I actually made flashcards for these this week because they're just so glorious to look at. Isaiah 14, 24. 14, verse 24. And just weigh this in your mind. Isaiah 14, 24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." You see the constant affirmation here? There is nothing, not the wills of men, nothing that can stop him from doing what he desires to do. And remember all those affirmations in the Proverbs about a man plans his ways, he makes his plans, but ultimately the answer of his tongue is from God. The very words that he will speak is from God. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs every step that he takes. Look at verse 27 of the same chapter. "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it?" That's a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is no one. "His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" An awesome statement display. God is powerful and sovereign. Now, let me just read a couple more of these to you. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Listen to what he then goes on to say. "Calling a bird of prey from the east." What could be more insignificant than that? A bird of prey from the east? "The man who executes my counsel from a far country." You see what he's saying? The creatures are mine. Men from every nation on earth are mine. I will do with them whatever I want. If I want one from here to go over there and do this and I then punish him for doing it, I will do that. I can do everything that I desire to do, and no one can stay my hand in doing it. He finishes that verse. "Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." I remember listening to that debate, that Michael Brown versus James White, and White asked him the question. So, Dr. Brown, would you say that God is exerting 100% effort to save every human being in the entire race on earth? And his answer was yes. God is trying his hardest. He is exerting 100% effort to try to save everybody. And of course, that raises 1,000 problems. Why pray at all then? God's already doing his best. He's going to say, I'm doing everything I can. What are you asking me to do more? Can't do anything else. And one last passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 45:7 is another one. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And just read a few more passages. Point number 6 this evening. In the prophet Habakkuk, God again declares his sovereignty over the hearts of kings and of nations. In Habakkuk 1:5-6, the scripture says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Why did the Chaldeans do that? God said, I raised them up to do it. I am raising them up to do those things. Point 7. When Daniel explains the heavenly vision to Nebuchadnezzar during the Babylonian captivity, in Daniel 4:17, Daniel very boldly tells the king, Nebuchadnezzar, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar heard those words spoken in his presence, but evidently Nebuchadnezzar didn't actually believe them until later. And you all know what the narrative, what happens? Remember? Nebuchadnezzar goes out, is this not Babylon the great that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and the honor of my majesty? And while the words are still in his mouth, a voice falls from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. And you know the rest of the narrative. He crawls around on his hands and knees until his fingernails are long and his hair is long and he's a total mess. And it says that his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. And then he ends by agreeing with Daniel. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Where's the autonomous free will of man here? Where is it? It's just not part of the thinking of the prophets of King Nebuchadnezzar once he encountered God. God does whatever he wants in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Several verses just in this one chapter that are worth looking at. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15, 17, 22, and 23. Here the prophet Isaiah makes the following incredible statements as yet another witness to God's awesome sovereignty over men and entire nations. Listen to what he says, Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Look at verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And finally, verse 23. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Now, that's the end of our Old Testament overview. There's obviously much, much more that we can look at in the Old Testament that could be brought forward on this topic. But I think the point has been established, don't you think, from the Old Testament? God claims sovereign rulership over the mundane and the non-mundane. He claims rulership over nations, over every throw of the dice, over the steps of men, the decisions of men, their plans, their words, over princes, over judges, over intentions. God is sovereign over all things, and everyone must tremble before him. Now let's move into the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew 6. And let's look at verses 26 and 28 there in Matthew 6. These are verses I've pointed you to before, but I just want to go over them again in discussing this issue of sovereignty. The Sermon on the Mount and other passages recording Jesus' teachings contain statements very similar to the ones in the Old Testament, that God controls the smallest occurrences in all creation. Consider his teachings, Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I want you to think about that. Think about what goes into feeding birds. Birds eat worms, they eat bugs. You see them flying around. Every bug, every worm, every time a bird has a full stomach, every time it goes and gives something to one of its babies, God is said to be the one feeding them. Remember Psalm 104, the Psalms talk about it too. The animals look to God for their food, and God satisfies the hungry lions and everything else. God is intimately involved in the seemingly mundane parts of existence, all of them. Look at verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Have you ever looked at wildflowers and been reminded of this verse? And think, there you have a flower. It's absolutely beautiful. You know, we'll take walks around the neighborhood, and the kids want to grab all the wildflowers out of people's lawns and out of the grass. And you see the little blue flowers, little purple flowers, little yellow things down there in the ground. And they're beautiful. God is a masterful a God of wonder everywhere. And he's saying, why are you worried about clothes? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin, and they don't worry, and yet look how beautiful they are. God is the one who makes them that way. They don't toil or spin or do anything. Jesus told us that. Look around you. Look at all the animals that God takes care of and feeds. Why are we worried? Look over at Matthew 10, 29, and 30. Another text of scripture. I think about this one a lot. Anytime I ever hear anyone in debates or in books, yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe God is sovereign over all the big things that happen in the world. But evidently, he's also sovereign over the deaths of sparrows. You see it? Matthew 10, 29, and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You see what God is laboring to make sure we understand? His sovereignty and his rulership extends to the smallest things in the world, the most mundane details. Everything in existence has its existence from God. He sustains it by the word of his power. He keeps it going. He keeps it moving. God is the God who is so much bigger than the church will let him be. One of the most remarkable experiences of my life was walking down from the top of Roan Mountain, I think it was this past summer, where there's a large grass clearing on the top of that hill. We got up there real late to watch the sunset and then to watch the stars come out. I took a bunch of blankets and put them on that long grass. It's real soft up there, and just laying there looking at the stars. It was gloriously beautiful. It was a warm summer evening, and it was just a breeze blowing, and it was real clear, and you could see so many stars, and it was just beautiful, me and my older children. And on the way back down that mountain, something happened. I'll never forget this as long as my mind is still with me. We came upon a valley that was lit up with fireflies. We came at just the right time where they were all lit up. I mean, thousands of them going off all at the same time. We all turned the flashlights off and just watched, just stood there in awe of that. These creatures that God gave the power of bioluminescence to, they glorified God right in front of us and danced for us. And the thought in my mind was, each one of these was handmade by Jesus Christ. And in his providence and goodness, he chose to display his glory to us with each and every one of them that was lighting up. It was an awesome display, irreversibly decreed by God for his own glory and to ennoble us standing there. We have to learn to see God in all things, in everything in life, including the things that are really annoying. Let me share another one with you. I had a shed in Ohio that was constantly falling apart. And right before we left on a vacation, going to the beach, pulled that shed door and trying to get it to close shut, and one of the hinges fell off. And so the door was swinging out and kind of going like this, and I was able to stabilize it to get it to shut, and the tip of my ring finger got in there and just went crunch. And I heard the bone crack in the tip of my finger. And it hurt so bad. And I'm standing there. Now this is going to hurt this entire vacation. And I was thinking, that was irreversibly decreed by God from the foundation of the world for his glory, for my sanctification. But man, I really wish that wouldn't have just happened. When Jesus was rejected by certain cities in Galilee, he prayed this astounding prayer. Look at Matthew 11, 25 and 26. Matthew 11, 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus answered, after he was rejected, he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." So why was he rejected in those places? Because the Father hid it from them. And so they couldn't see it. And who did he reveal it to? To babes. Not meaning babies, but to the people who had a more childlike faith. Why? Because even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight to do that. Look over another text, John 12, 37 through 40. As you're turning to this one, I want to share with you, this particular passage of scripture jarred me every time I read it before I became Reformed. Every time I read this, it just jarred me. John 12, 37 to 40. I want you to give you just a brief note of context here. The Gospel of John is divided into four major sections. Two of them take up most of the book. There's the prologue, the first 18 verses. Then you have John 1, 19, all the way through the end of John chapter 12. That's what most theologians call the book of signs. There are seven grand miracles, and they're astounding miracles. Okay, the healing of the man at the sheep gate, the water into the wine, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the man born blind, the resurrection of Lazarus. I mean, these are incredible signs. There's these seven signs and wonders that Jesus does. And at the very end of John chapter 12, you have the closing out of Jesus' public ministry before you have the upper room discourse and the washing of the disciples' feet, the betrayal, the crucifixion. But at the very end of John 12, at the end of the seven grand miracles, it says this, verse 37 of John 12. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe." And there you have a critical phrase in Greek, "ouk eidunata," not able. They were not able to believe. Well, why not? Because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." Now, folks, that doesn't fit with God's trying his best, 100% effort, on everyone exactly the same way to try to save them all. Why didn't they believe? In fulfillment of prophecy, who blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts? God did. So it wasn't that they wouldn't believe. They were not able. Uk eidunata. Not able. No capacity. They couldn't see it. God is sovereign. Thirdly, Jesus declared very simply and plainly to people that no human being can savingly come to him unless the Father effectually and powerfully brings them to him. You're probably getting sick of me quoting John 6 about this passage, about this idea. And the fact of the matter is, this is what's wrong with all of man's religions. This is the problem with all of the manifestations of pseudo-Christianity that teach that a true Christian can lose her salvation. Because they really believe that it's possible for someone to be a Christian apart from predestination and election and the effectual call of God. It is not possible to be a Christian apart from God sovereignly and effectually calling you. That's why it's impossible for a true Christian to lose their salvation. Okay, you don't start with the warning passages in Hebrews 6 or 10 or 1 Peter. You don't go there first. You first ask the question, what is God's intention in sending Jesus into the world? What is God's intention towards his people? He will save his people from their sins. All those given to Christ before the foundation of the world, he will save them perfectly. John 6, 44 and 45. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, how do people normally respond to that? Well, he draws everybody. But only those who use their free will are raised up on the last day. Look at the passage again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Every individual, grammatically, every individual who is drawn is raised up on the last day. So if you say he draws everybody, then in Johannine John's vocabulary, everyone is given eternal life. And obviously we're not universalists, are we? Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I had a guy tell me once that word learned, that verb learned implies free will. Really? I said, really? So to learn requires that we have autonomous wills. And I asked him, would you provide maybe some lexicography, or can you look that up in a Greek dictionary? What is the verb matheteo, to learn? Does that require that we have free will? Does that require that we have autonomous wills? And therefore, we're supposed to take that and read it backwards into John 6:44 and insert free will somewhere into that? Folks, that's called wishful thinking. That's eisegesis. That is twisting scripture for your own purposes. Jesus' words could not possibly be clearer. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And we're taught by God. And we hear and learn from the Father. To say, well, learn requires that you have free will is nonsense. Look at verse 65 in the same chapter. Jesus says it again, in case anyone there was misunderstanding him. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You see how simple that is? How easy that is to understand? Fourthly, in the New Testament section here, turn to John 17, if you would, please. John 17. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, we find many similar statements. John 17, verses 2, 6, 9, and 12. I'll read these to you. Jesus prayed here right before he was arrested. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Simple phrase. Wonderful phrase. It's a phrase that we should all take comfort in, to give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9. Here's another one. Real tough. If you believe that God has a universal intention to try to save all men, listen to this. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. How do you deal with that? What is the context here? He is praying this right before he goes to the cross. What's he talking about here? His mission, to give eternal life to as many as were given to him. And he says, I do not pray for the world, but only for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The autonomous wills of men evidently play no role in this matter of who Jesus gives eternal life to. Jesus gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Those who assert and teach that the salvation of men hangs decisively upon their own free choice, and they teach this and assert this exactly contrary to Jesus' explicit teachings in many places. Fifthly, in the New Testament section here, preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter declares clearly that the murder by crucifixion of Jesus was in accordance with the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. Clearly, the decree of God does include the wicked actions of sinners. Sixthly, in the New Testament section, Jesus even made this declaration to Pilate himself, an amazing statement when they were behind closed doors together, John 19:11. He says to him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. I don't think that was very comforting to Pilate to know that. Well, the people that brought me here have a greater sin than you do. But by the way, Pilate, he had just said to him, do you not realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you? Jesus is like, you have no power at all. Don't talk to me about power. I'm right now holding your atoms together. while you flap your tongue at me. You have no power over me unless that had been given you from above. But as a consolation, your sin's not quite as big as the people that brought me here. Amazing statement. That's why Pilate was scared to death of this guy. No one ever talked to this guy like that who was about to be crucified. Seventhly, the entire early church, and I brought this one out before too, a text you should know where it is, Acts 4:24. The entire early church praised God for his sovereignty over all of life, over everything that in creation, and specifically praised God for his predestined lordship over King Herod, over Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and the Jewish leaders and everything that they had done to Jesus. Acts 4:24, listen. So when they heard that, these are all the early Christians gathered together, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all those in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, they're still praying. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose determined before or predestined to be done. They prayed, praising God for his predestining stuff. And I've mentioned to you before, people don't usually pray like that anymore. And I think that we don't because we don't really believe in, on a practical level, the sovereign providence and decree of God. I think if we did, we'd be praising him for the things that he's predestined to happen. In the book of Acts, turn to Acts chapter 13, if you would, please. Acts 13. In the book of Acts, no less than three times, the specific conversions of individuals was said to be done by an act of God, not an act of the individual's wills. In Acts 13, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's a text of scripture I would encourage you to keep in your arsenal. Those who want to assert the supremacy of the will of men and the conversion of their souls have a real hard time trying to deal with that passage. Who believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. Completed action in the past. It's actually a very interesting construction there. It is as emphatic as it could be. It's what's called a periphrastic construction. It's in not just in the perfect tense, but in the pluperfect tense. Not have been, but had been appointed. In other words, it was done before the creation of the world. They had been appointed to eternal life by God. They believed when they heard the gospel. Unassailable passage. How do you deal with it? And that was another one. That was another 2x4. Up against the head for me in my younger years. Look at Acts 16:14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Acts 16:14. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Not she opened her own heart. Not, well, she responded to the promptings of the Spirit. None of that. This is a powerful, effective thing. The Lord opened her heart to make heeding the things spoken by Paul a possibility. No, to heed the things spoken by Paul. You see, this is God at work through the gospel, effectually calling his elect to himself. Just a couple more, you don't need to turn to these. Acts 18:27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Their grace being the active agent through which they believed. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, Luke, the author of Acts, ascribes the church's growth directly to the hand of God, not to people's wills, not to the effectiveness of the preaching, but to God. Listen, or you might want to write these references down. Acts 11:21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was with them. Acts 14:27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then one more, Acts 18, verse 10. God encouraging the apostles to go into a certain city. He says, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. What's he talking about? There's going to be a whole bunch of them that are going to believe. Why? Because I'm the king of the universe. And I put them there. You're going to go be my agents to preach to them. I'm going to effectually call them. As many as have been ordained to eternal life believe. That's the way it works. God is sovereign. We're the agents. We share the gospel. Doesn't that empower you to just share the gospel with people? God is the one who will call them. God is the one who will bring them to himself in his time. One last point number nine under the New Testament section. In the book of James, if you would turn there, please. Just real quick, look at two little sections here. James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. James 1, 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You hear that? Of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth. And then one more in James, James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? There again, God is sovereign over who's making up the church. In fact, I have a church history book. The early chapters describing the early Christians, it's called A Faith for Losers. Because the early Christian people were the lowest end of society. I mean, it was the tax collectors and prostitutes and the really bad people were flocking to Christ, just like in the Gospels. Who were his closest companions? They were notoriously bad people. Why? Because they're the ones that see their need. They see their need for grace. Next Sunday night, we will try to wrap up this overview of God's sovereignty directly from Scripture. But do you see the picture emerging here? All the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Why do people still try to assert the supremacy of man's will over God's? I don't understand it. How can you look at all these passages and not see how clear this is? I just want you to remember, when you do share these things with folks and talk to people about these kinds of issues, just remember that what Job affirmed about both the deceiver and those who are deceived. Job said in Job 12:16, the deceived and the deceiver are his. They belong to God. There is nothing good that can come from refusing to believe what the Word of God teaches on this matter. God's decree oftentimes involves people looking directly at the Word of God, claiming to believe it, and then teaching exactly contrary to it. Have you ever experienced that with someone? Before I was reformed, I used to do that. Why won't they just believe it? I don't get it. It's like screaming off the page at them. Remember, I shared the illustration of talking to Roman Catholics. You can't mix works and grace. But what could be clearer in the Bible? There's a passage, Romans 11:6. Therefore, if it is by grace, it is not by works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. And I've told you, this guy and I were going back and forth on a web forum. He said, yeah, I believe what that passage says. The works by which we're justified before God are done with the help of grace. And that's what you think it's taught right there in Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6 says, if it is by grace, it is not by works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. Yeah. The works by which we're justified are done with the help of grace. You couldn't do them without grace. And I just kept quoting it again. I'm like, look at the passage. If by grace, it's not. Okay, I was thinking like a computer programmer. If A, not this. Okay, it's like computer code. If this, not that. Yeah, the works that we do that save us are done with the help of grace. And it was just like, I give up. You see, always remember, anytime any human being is reading this book, it is a deeply personal, spiritual exercise for them. They are never neutral about it. We come to the text with all sorts of baggage, all sorts of spiritual corruptions, all sorts of sin, all sorts of false ideas that we cling to. And throughout the life of a true Christian, the Holy Spirit, working through the written word, engages in that great task of correction. Remember, Paul told Timothy, that's one of Scripture's primary functions, correction. And Paul taught him that the Bible corrects us. But woe to the person who stares it in the face and refuses to believe it. They are the blind leaders of the blind. And if you read these glorious truths of God's sovereignty and your heart rejoices in those things, take heart and praise God that he's given you a humble and teachable spirit, a heart that rejoices in the truths that are the most repulsive to the natural man. And I've shared that with you before. Jonathan Edwards said that's one of the key tests of regeneration, is the truths that are the most offensive to the natural man are the greatest joy of the heart of the redeemed. Why? Because the redeemed love to know that God is God. The unregenerate, I don't want God on his throne. He can be doing anything but ruling. But you see, when we come to Christ, we're not there yet. It's a sanctification process. God has to chip away and correct us. It takes time. So be patient, but remember these texts. It's very clear. God asserts his supremacy over all things, especially men's salvation, and over the mundane and the big, all and everything in between. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are indeed sovereign, and that we can trust in you in all things, and we bless and praise your name for revealing these things so very clearly to us. Our hearts rejoice in these truths, and we pray that you would help us to live in the light of them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.